To Matthew 24. Well, maybe you don't even need to. Just listen to me for a second, and we're going to turn to 2 Peter. We're going to deal with one verse today, Matthew 24:35. I've entitled the message this morning, Global Holocaust or Covenantal Change. Global Holocaust or Covenantal Change. In the Olivet Discourse, when we come to verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, what does he mean by that when he says heaven and earth will pass away? Well, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that Peter talks about that same idea. So turn with me to 2 Peter, and I want you to see something in 2 Peter. Keep your finger in Matthew. We're coming right back there. But 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter deals with this idea of heaven and earth passing away. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, we know what Jesus and Peter said, but here's where the problem lies. What did they mean? What did they mean? Were they talking about a time to come when the earth will be destroyed by fire? A time when the whole planet will explode and life as we know it is going to end? It looks like that to me. I mean, when you read that text in Peter, that's what it sounds like. Doesn't it sound like that to you? Well, I want you to think about what we've seen thus far in Matthew 24. Jesus taught that the destruction of Jerusalem would be a time of unprecedented tribulation. And that tribulation would be a sign of His return. Remember that? Matthew 24, 21 and 22 says this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now listen, before this great holocaust that would not be surpassed occurred, Christians prayed in their assemblies for the Lord to return. Right? Jesus told His disciples this was going to happen. Then Jesus left. After Jesus left, the Christians prayed this. 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come," was the prayer of the church. Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So the prayer of the church was, "Come, Lord Jesus." Now, according to the way His coming is commonly understood today, this would mean that they would be praying for an instantaneous, fiery destruction of the whole earth. That not only would far surpass the destruction of Jerusalem, it would wipe out all flesh on the earth. Now, here's the dilemma. In that view of the end, those first century saints would be waiting for the fall of Jerusalem Holocaust that the Lord talked about, being assured by Jesus that all flesh would not perish. While at the same time, they'd be waiting, watching, and praying for Christ to come in a destruction that would wipe out everybody. No flesh would be spared. The one destruction would vindicate the gospel faith, the destruction of Jerusalem. The other would extinguish it from the earth. If they were expecting the second coming like most people think of today, it would put an end to everything. The gospel had just begun. Was it about to end? I doubt if the latter is what the prophets had in mind when they spoke of the coming age, an everlasting age where all the families of the earth would be blessed, talking about the gospel age. Folks, the Bible is not a history of the planet from its creation to its destruction. The Bible is a book about spiritual truths made known through physical things, and that's where we have the problem. God used the Old Testament to teach us things. He used physical things to teach us spiritual realities. And we want to keep hanging on to the spiritual. Genesis introduces spiritual death. Revelation tells us how it is conquered. The theme of the Bible is the redemption of man, not the history of the planet. Please keep this in mind. That is the theme of Scripture, the redemption of mankind. Now, when I first came to see the truth that the Lord had returned in AD 70 and that all prophecy had been fulfilled in the first century, my objection was this. This means that we right now would be living in the new heavens and the new earth. And my response to that was, yeah, right. If this is the new heavens and new earth, I felt we got ripped off, folks, because I was expecting something a little different than this. All right, this was not what I was looking for. Why did I feel that way? Because I was looking for a physical fulfillment of 2 Peter 3. I mean, I thought God was going to come just burn everything all up and then we'd have something new and we'd all be wonderful. I thought those passages were speaking of physical events. And I thought that because I was thinking like a 20th century American, not like a first century Jew. Basically, I didn't understand apocalyptic language. But Jesus' disciples and those living in the first century were very familiar with that language. That was spoken in the synagogue every week. Remember now what Jesus had been talking about in Matthew 24. He was telling his disciples of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That old covenant nation was going to pass away in their generation. Remember, this whole chapter is an answer to their question about when the temple was to be destroyed and the Jewish world or age would end. John Brown in 1853 said this, "Heaven and earth passing, understood literally, is the dissolution of the present system of the universe, and the period when that is to take place is called the end of the world. But a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament scriptures knows that the desolation of the Mosaic economy and the establishment of the Christian is often spoken as the removing of the old earth and heavens and the creation of a new earth and new heavens." I guess I was pretty ignorant of the Old Testament then because I didn't understand that. But John Brown knew that in 1853. He goes on to say this, "It appears then that Scripture be the best interpreter of Scripture." I'm sure you all agree with that, don't you? The Bible interprets the Bible. "We have in the Old Testament a key to the interpretation of the prophecies in the New. The same symbolism is found in both. And the imagery of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets helps us to understand the imagery of Matthew, Peter, and John, as the dissolution of the material world is not necessary to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Neither is it necessary to the accomplishment of the predictions of the New Testament." I agree with them, and I didn't understand that before. The fact that, listen, everything that they... all the language they use in the New Testament comes right from the Old. And if we were just more familiar with the Old, we'd understand the New better. One of the fundamental hermeneutical principles is this. What did the passage mean to the recipients of the message? See, we've got to get back into those first century sandals. We've got to understand what did it mean to them so we can understand how to apply it to ourselves. Modern prophetic interpreters would tell us that these passages meant nothing to the hearers. They meant nothing because they speak of something that still hasn't happened yet. So how did it deal with them at all? That is, God really intended these prophecies for us and not for those people who were spoken of written 2,000 years ago. That's ridiculous. He wrote to them and they understood it. They were meant to understand it. What does God reveal about the timing of these events? Well, we saw last week in our study of verse 34 that Christ states specifically, "Assuredly I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Matthew 24:34. And this generation refers to the time period that Jesus was speaking. The Bible is clear that Jesus was warning his generation of impending judgment. Now, if you want to know what a term means in the New Testament in relation to prophecy, you need to go back in the Old and see what it meant there. If it was used in a certain way in the Old Testament, wouldn't it make sense that Jesus and the New Testament writers would speak in the same manner, expressing the same terms? We've got to get understanding, folks, of heaven and earth from the Old Testament, not from just what we decide it will be. All right, so let's go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy. Let's see if we can get an understanding of how these terms are used in the Old Testament. So when we come to the New Testament, we can understand where they got this idea from. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And I think that you'll be amazed at how clear this gets when you just get a handle on these Old Testament usages of the language. In Deuteronomy 31:30, says, "Then Moses spake in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." This is what it's called, the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32:1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Who's he talking to? The Israelites. What does he call them? Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth. Now, in the Song of Moses, God is speaking to Israel, but he calls them heavens, and he calls them, O earth. He is clearly not speaking to the physical heavens and earth, but Israel. Now, notice what he says to them. Drop down to verse 22 of Deuteronomy 32. He says, For a fire is kindled by mine anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, God is not talking here about burning up the physical earth. God is using apocalyptic and symbolic language to warn Israel of judgment that he will bring upon them. When Israel is finally destroyed, it is as though heaven and earth have been burned up. So in biblical apocalyptic language, heavens refers to governments and the rulers of a nation. And earth refers to the nation of people. I think we can see this clearly from the book of Isaiah. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, in biblical language, heavens refers to governments and rulers. Earth refers to nations and peoples. Isaiah chapter 1. The first two verses of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this vision is for Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Watch verse 2. We already know who he's speaking to, right? Judah and Jerusalem. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, is God just talking to the physical elements here of heaven and earth? No. He's talking to Judah and Jerusalem. He calls them heaven and earth. Drop down to verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Again, he's still speaking to Judah and Jerusalem. He says, Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of the Lord, you people of Gomorrah. Now, God is still speaking to Israel, but he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, Sodom and Gomorrah had been gone, folks. The literal Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed some time ago. He's trying to give a point to Israel. This is how he views them, as Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, they're wicked. But here we see that rulers is used for heavens, of the same way it does in verse 2, and the people is used for the earth. In verse 2, he says, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. In verse 10, Hear the word of the Lord, rulers, give ear to the law, you people. All right? You get the connection there? Rulers, people. So the terms heaven and earth are used to speak of rulers and peoples. Turn with me to Isaiah 34. Now, there's, of course, many more references than we're going to cover here, but I only have a limited time, so I'll trust that you can do some research on your own there and look up some more references to this, but I think we'll give you enough that you get the sense of what's going on here. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 says, All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. Watch verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and the people of my curse for judgment. Now, what we have here in Isaiah 34 is a description of the fall of Edom. But notice the language that is used. This is biblical language to describe the fall of a nation. It should be clear that it's not to be taken literally. God says in verse 5, His sword will be bathed in heaven. And then He explains what He means by saying, It shall come down on Edom. The NIV puts it this way, My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See it descend, totally destroyed. So God speaks of His sword being bathed in heaven, meaning the nation Edom, not the literal heavens. And He says, Edom shall be rolled up like a scroll. Their leadership's going to be wiped out. The rulers will be totally put away. All right, turn over with me to Isaiah 51. That's the destruction of Edom. We know that took place historically. Yet we knew the heavens still stood. They didn't roll up. The stars didn't fall out of the sky. Isaiah 51. Verse 13. Isaiah 51:13 says, And you forgot the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he was prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Now watch closely. That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. Now the time here of the planting of the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth is referred to. It was performed when God divided the sea, verse 15, when he gave the law, verse 16, and when he said to Zion, you are my people. That is when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and he formed them in the wilderness into a covenant nation. He said, this is the time I planted the heavens. In other words, I established you as a nation. I laid the foundation of the earth. I made Israel a people. He brought order, he brought government into that group of people. They became his chosen nation. Now, if the destruction of heaven and earth were to be taken literally, in all the Old Testament passages, it would mean that heaven and earth were destroyed a whole bunch of times, folks. This language is clearly not literal, but figurative and apocalyptic. Gary DeMar says this: Jesus does not change subjects when he assures the disciples that heaven and earth will pass away. Rather, he merely affirms his prior predictions, which are recorded in Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Remember all the apocalyptic language there about the stars falling and all that stuff? Verse 36 is a summary, he says, and confirmation statement of these verses. Keep in mind that the central focus of the Olivet Discourse is the desolation of the house and world of apostate Israel. Matthew 23, 36. The old world of Judaism, represented by the earthly temple, is taken apart stone by stone. James Jordan writes, each time God brought judgment on his people during the old covenant, there was a sense in which the old heavens and earth were replaced with a new one. New rulers were set up, a new symbolic world model was built. The new covenant replaces the old covenant with new leaders, a new priesthood, a new sacrament, a new sacrifice, a new tabernacle, a new temple. In essence, a new heaven and earth. The darkening of the sun and moon and the falling of the stars coupled with the shakings of the heaven are more descriptive ways of saying that heaven and earth will pass away. In other contexts, when stars fall, they fall to the earth, a sure sign of temporal judgment. So then, the passing away of heaven and earth is not the passing away of the old covenant world. Wait a minute, let me back up. He says, so then, passing away of heaven and earth is the passing away of the old covenant world of Judaism, led and upheld by those who crucified the Lord of glory. Now, folks, the Hebrew people understood this kind of language. They knew what he was talking about. They were familiar. They'd heard it over and over. But we are not. And so we come to Peter and we think, boy, this is a literal happening. So in Matthew 24, 35, Jesus is talking about the passing away of Israel when he speaks of heaven and earth passing away. That is what the whole chapter is about, the destruction and passing away of the nation. Why would he jump in there and talk about the destruction of the planet? Folks, listen to it. And I'm going to throw out a challenge here. All right? And I hope you take me up on it. I don't think anywhere in the Scriptures do they teach that physical creation will be destroyed. I don't think anywhere the Bible says physical creation is going to be wiped out. Well, I know everybody thinks that, but I don't think the Scriptures teach it. Notice what God said after the flood in Noah's day in 8:21, Genesis 8:21. It says, and God smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. There's a promise God makes after the flood. I won't do this again, he said. Now, folks will say that, well, the Lord destroyed the earth by water one time, and he's not going to do it that way again. He's going to destroy it by fire the next time. Well, let me ask you here something about God's promise. Is God's promise here just to change his method of destroying every living thing? Does that somehow give anybody comfort? In other words, God says, don't worry, I will never kill you again by water. Next time I'll burn you up. Does that make anybody feel better? He's not talking about his method here. I'll do it different next time. He's given us a promise. I'm not going to destroy the earth again. Now, some of you that are Bible students might say, what about Psalm 102? You've been thinking about that as I've been talking here? I know some of you have. Turn to Psalm 102. Because that seems to predict the destruction of the planet, doesn't it? Well, let's look at it and see what Psalm 102 has to say. Psalm 102 and verse 25. It says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now, you know, every time we read this, what do we think about? What do you think about when you read that? What scripture comes to your mind? Genesis? Genesis jumps in my mind every time I read that. God laid the heaven, laid the foundation. I go back to Genesis, right? Is that always the place we need to go? Listen to verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vestry they shall be. Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and the seed shall be established forever. Now, what's he talking about here? They're going to perish, but who's going to remain? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to remain, but it sounds like the heaven and earth is going to be wiped out. This is a prophecy of David, and it sure sounds to me like it's referring to the physical earth. But as always, the New Testament gives us insight and illumination of the Old Testament. If that was it, if all we had was that, we'd say, well, we could just sit around and argue, what does that mean? We could say, well, you could say it's physical, and I could say it's not, and we'd have nothing to really base it on. But if we find the same stuff used in the New Testament and gives us some insight, then we know, because the New Testament really interprets the Old, and the Old also helps us interpret the New. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, where Hebrews chapter 1, the author quotes this psalm word for word. And so all we got to do is try to figure out what's he talking about here in Hebrews 1, and then we'll have an idea on what the psalmist meant. Hebrews 1 in verse 10. You see the same exact words. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens were the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as a garment, and as a vestry shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall fail not. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us that the fulfillment of these things is related to the establishment of the eternal kingdom of Christ. Back up a little bit in Hebrews 1, look at verse 8. It says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 10 says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. So now we know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we wouldn't know that from the psalmist maybe as clearly, but we see it here. The heavens and the earth, folks, I believe here refer to old covenant Israel. They're going to perish, he says. But Christ and his throne are going to remain forever and ever. The superiority of Christ over angels is shown in that the created world, the angels were ministering spirits, but Christ created the world. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to lay it down here, folks. The superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 1:7. Let's back up. We're going backwards. Keep backing up a verse. It says, unto the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And he deals here with the idea that the angels brought in the first covenant. But the second covenant is brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, speaking of the old covenant, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord? What was the Lord speaking of? His kingdom, and was confirmed by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And we know what he's talking about there. The new covenant of the apostles with the signs and wonders. Now look at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. In verse 2 he speaks of the Sinaitic covenant which God gives the angels and compares it to the new covenant salvation that Christ brings. In Hebrews 2:5, he says, the world to come would not be in subjection to angels, in contrast to the world that then was, which was going to pass away. In other words, they're living in a time of transition, and the old covenant's still in effect, and he's talking about the world to come, literally the inhabited world, speaking of the new covenant consummation that would come in. Now, how is the world or heavens and the earth of old going to perish? Well, David said in the psalm, they wax old like a garment. He says they would be changed. Is it just a coincidence that the Bible speaks of the passing away of the old covenant using that exact same language? Now, was David talking about the earth and the world, but in the New Testament they use the exact same language talking about the covenant? Turn with me to Hebrews 8:13. This should clear it up, hopefully. Hebrews 8:13. It says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. So we know we're talking about covenants. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Same exact language. The same Greek word, gerasko, is translated waxeth in Hebrews 1:11 and 8:13. I believe it's the only two times you're going to find that word in the New Testament. The writer here says that the old covenant is about to pass away, and not many years later it did in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus predicted the end of the Jewish age in Matthew 24 and said it would happen in his generation. David said the heavens and the earth would perish, but Christ would remain, and this is exactly what Christ taught in Matthew 24:35, speaking of the new heavens and new earth. That old's going to perish, going to wax old like a garment. It's going to be changed. God's going to do away with the old covenant, put on the new covenant. The Bible, folks, does not speak of the end of time. It doesn't speak about the end of time. The expression, the end time, that's a biblical expression, or the time of the end is a biblical expression. They're found in Scripture. But nowhere in the Bible can we find the expression, the end of time. Now, the expression, the end time, or the time of the end, speaks of the end of an age. But the end of an age is not the end of time. Scripture doesn't indicate that God has any plan to destroy the created world that we enjoy. Now, people say, well, how do we know it won't happen? We don't, but we don't know that it ever will. I don't know what's going to happen to this planet because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I'll tell you what it does tell us. For every indication, it's going to be around for a while, so I think we ought to be a little more involved in taking care of it. You know, and that's one of my big problems with the dispensational theology. It's like, we're ready to get out of here any moment. You know, we're all just going to get sucked into the sky in a minute, so let's trash this place. Who cares about it? And what about our kids and their kids and their kids? You know, people have been thinking that for a long time, and it's still around. I think we ought to take a little bit of care of it. Well, Peter connects the destruction of heaven and earth with the day of the Lord in 1 Peter 3:10. Listen to what he says. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works there will be burned up. So he connects that changing, that burning up of the earth with the day of the Lord. So in order to help us understand this, we have to understand, what is the day of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, Peter connects his coming in verse 4 with the day of the Lord in verse 10 to the destruction of heaven and earth in verse 10 and 13. The day of the Lord is an expression also taken from the Old Testament. You probably knew that, though, right? It was used many times as regards to the judgments and destructions of various nations. It usually meant a time when God himself would punish or judge people by means of armies of another people. The invading armies of other nations brought judgments and destructions upon various nations, and these times were each called the day of the Lord. So when you read in the Bible, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's talking about God judging a people through another nation. That's what the day of the Lord was. And while these various references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament referred to various nations, the reference of all such expressions in the New Testament are specifically directed toward Israel. So in the Old Testament, it talks about many nations. You know, I had someone write me on the internet and said, well, the day of the Lord, look at it, it says back here, the day of the Lord is soon. And I said, that's right, it is, but look who it's talking about in the Old Testament. It's talking about the day of the Lord on that nation. And they're about to be wiped out, and it did come soon. But that expression, day of the Lord, in the New Testament refers to Israel and the AD 70 judgment that was brought on Israel. Just like the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, another army came in and wiped out those people. So the same thing happened in AD 70. The Romans came in and wiped out God's people. Now, what is it that causes heaven and earth to pass away? Now, if you're reading Hal Lindsey and some of those books, it's nuclear holocaust. Bombs are going to blow up. It's just going to blow this planet right off. Is that what the Bible teaches? Revelation 20:11. You can turn there if you want. You might stick a finger in Revelation. We're going to look at a couple of verses there in a minute. You've got to jump around for a few seconds, though. Revelation 20:11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him." What caused him to leave? The face of God, right? It's the face of God. The word "face" here is used in Scripture to denote the full arrival or presence of a person. Folks, when you think of, when it talks about the face of God, do you see a physical face? Like all of a sudden God stuck his face out and everybody ran away. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his presence, his arrival. The old covenant age fled from the face of Christ in his parousia. He came in judgment on Israel. But what was to happen when the heaven and earth passed away? In our text in Matthew 24:35, it doesn't tell us. We don't know what's going to happen. It just says in Matthew 24:30, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away." But Peter tells us what's going to happen in 2 Peter 3:13. He says, "Nevertheless," after talking about the desolation of the old heaven and earth, "nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, folks, let me ask you, who was looking for this new heaven and earth? Peter says, "We," him and his readership. We're looking for it. We're looking for this new heaven and earth. And the character, the only thing he tells us about it is it's a place where righteousness dwells. And Peter says, "We look for this according to his promise." Well, does anybody know where we find a promise in the Bible about a new heaven and a new earth? Anybody know? Nobody knows? Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65:17 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Isaiah 66:22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." All right. Turn with me to Isaiah 65. Let's look at the context for the new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65 and see if we can figure out what exactly is this prophecy referring to. You know, when you read these verses, this is where, obviously, this is where Peter got it from. Because this is the promise. And Peter knew the Old Testament. And so he said, "We, according to his promise, will look for a new heaven and a new earth." Let's just look at the context here and see if we can figure out what exactly is going on in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 1 says, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name." Anybody want to guess who he's talking about there? The Gentiles, you and me, right? We're a nation that wasn't called by his name. It's speaking of the Gentiles who would behold the Lord, those who had not been called by his name. But notice what it says about Israel in verse 2. "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is their vessels, in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you.' These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay unto their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and have blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work in their bosom." In other words, God's saying, "I'm going to destroy Israel, but he's going to preserve a remnant." Look at verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it,' so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. But I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountain. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor for a place of herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So here he talks about the heir coming out of Judah. Who is Jesus? The Lion of the tribe of Judah comes forth, and he's bringing forth a seed, his holy people, the remnant of God who won't be destroyed. Look at verse 11. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and who furnish a drink offering in Meneh. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. God, again, speaking of the destruction he's going to bring upon Israel. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't hear. But did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Look at verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord. Now listen carefully what he says here. Behold, my servants shall eat. All right, speaking of the elect remnant, my servants shall eat, he says, but you shall be hungry. Speaking of physical Israel, you'll be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless him in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Well, in these verses, we see the fleshly Israel contrasted to spiritual Israel, the elect. God is going to slay the fleshly nation of Israel and take a new people, the church. This is the context. Look at the very next verses, verse 17. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoice and her people a joy. He's talking about Israel. I'm going to wipe you out, but I'm going to call another nation. I'm going to bring forth a seed out of my elect, my servants. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to judge you. Now, if we take the statements from the Scripture at face value, then we should conclude that the first heavens and the first earth passed away and was replaced by the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom without end. The new heavens and the new earth stands in contrast to the Jewish world, not to the present material world. Peter doesn't tell us much about the new heavens and new earth, except that it's a place where righteousness dwells. What do you know about the new covenant? What is one thing about the new covenant that is really stressed? Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:9. For if the ministry of condemnation be glory, that's speaking of the old covenant, it was a ministry of condemnation, because it constantly condemned, it could never make you righteous. Then he says, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. And that's what Peter talks about, the new heavens and new earth. It's going to be a place where righteousness dwells. It's not going to be a place, and when we think of that, we think the whole world will be nice, everybody will be nice to each other. This is covenantal language. God is speaking of covenants. In the new covenant, righteousness dwells. Why? Because the righteousness that you and I have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand in his righteousness. Daniel tells us in chapter 9 that at the end of the 70 weeks, the prince of the people that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says at that time that everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. It's a theme, Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament, they look for a time of righteousness. We have it. The Scriptures all bear this out. The Old Covenant nation is destroyed and the New Covenant is fully consummated. It's an eternal covenant of righteousness, a never-ending covenant. Now, if you want to know more about the new heavens and new earth, you got to go to the book of Revelation, because that's where he gives us any detail that's going to be given. Peter just tells us it's coming. We're looking for it. It's a time of righteousness. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Let's look just for a second here at the new heavens and the new earth and see if we can get an understanding of what he's referring to here. Revelation 21:1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Here we see what happens after the old heaven and old earth have passed away. We see a new heaven and a new earth. What's it mean there's no more sea? What's the sea refer to? Biblically? It's the Gentile nation, all right? In other words, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not different peoples. We are all one people. That's what Galatians says. Neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the new heaven and new earth, there's no more sea. There are still nations, but they're outside the covenant. And we're going to see that as we look here. Look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here's this new heaven and new earth coming down. It's the New Jerusalem. It's a bride. Now, who is the bride and what is this city? We know because verse 9 tells us. Look at Revelation 21, 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride. Who is it? The Lamb's wife. The bride is the Lamb's wife. Now, who is that? Well, we know from Ephesians 5 that the bride is the church. The bride of Christ is the totality of God's elect. It's the church coming down. This is the new covenant. The book of Revelation is concerned, folks, about two women. All right? If you study this, you're going to see predominantly two women. One woman is the wife of Jehovah. She is a harlot. She is described as Babylon. And Revelation is literally God's divorce decree to Babylon. It's a picture, Babylon is a picture of unfaithful Israel, the wife of Jehovah. The other woman is the bride, the wife of Jesus Christ, the new Jerusalem. She comes down out of heaven, indicating that she originates in heaven, not on earth. She's not a physical people, she's a spiritual people. Look at Revelation 21:10. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a city and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So Revelation is not only concerned about two women, but it's concerned about two cities, the old Jerusalem, which was physical Israel, and the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. The old city was destroyed, but the new city takes its place, and it's a city that's the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation, folks, deals with two Israels of God, as presented in Paul's allegory in Galatians 4:21. And if you're not familiar with that allegory, you need to read that, because here's what Paul tells us in that allegory. He says there's two women who are also said to be two cities. And they derive their origin from two covenants, giving birth to two kinds of children. The first is Hagar, answering to literal Jerusalem, unto whom is born a nation after the flesh. He said, Jerusalem that now is, he says in that passage in Galatians. The second is Sarah, answering to New Jerusalem, unto whom is born a nation after the Spirit. These two nations, or Israels, are the theme of Old Testament prophecy. They're the theme of the Gospels. They're the theme of the Epistles. And finally, they're the theme of the book of Revelation. And if we can understand that, the whole Bible is going to make a whole lot more sense to us, folks. It's a dealing with covenants. Two nations, two covenants, two Israels. Fleshly and spiritual. God puts away fleshly because fleshly was a picture to point to spiritual. The whole time with that physical covenant, God was trying to say, I'm gathering together a people to myself, a holy, special people. And he taught him all kinds, gave him all kinds of physical pictures to show the reality of the Spirit. What was the purpose of circumcision? Even in the Old Testament, see, God's nation had to be circumcised. It was a picture. And he told him what he wanted was circumcision of the heart, pointing to the spiritual realities. Now, we're often taught, folks, that after this life is over, with all its misery and heartache, that we're going to walk on streets of gold in heaven someday. You ever heard those? Oh, someday, folks, it'll be worth it all. We'll walk on streets of gold. You know, as we read in Revelation 21 and 22, it does say this city has streets of gold. But I want you to remember this about Revelation. It's written in figurative or apocalyptic language. God is not describing a materialistic city. He's describing His church. His people are going to live to be with Him forever. What's the big deal about walking on gold? Let me ask you a question, seriously. Would you rather walk on streets of gold or drive a Harley down a country road? What would you rather do? Hey, give me a Harley any day. I don't want to walk on gold. I want to enjoy. You know, walking is not so much fun to me. And that's not, he's not trying to talk here about, you know, this is heaven. It's literal gold streets and you get to walk on them. Big deal. He's talking about the relationship with God, with His people. He talks about the walls of jasper, the gates of pearl, speaking of the blessedness of the new covenant and the presence of God. Look at Revelation 21:22. He says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." There's no temple in this city. Why? Because the temple represents the presence of God. In the New Testament, we are in the presence of God and we don't need a temple. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." This age in which we live, folks, is the new covenant age. We are the new Jerusalem, God's holy bride. And then Revelation 21:24, look at that, would you? It says, "And the nations of those who are..." set on a hill. Look at Revelation 21:25. "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." What does that mean? What does it mean that the gates are never shut? Isaiah 60:11 says this, "Therefore your gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and the kings in possession." Folks, here we see the reason the gates are never shut. That men may bring the wealth of the Gentiles and the possession of the kings into it. This is a reference to the power of the gospel, folks. Listen, in other words, the invitation's always going out. The gospel's always there. It's always a calling. The gates don't shut. We don't get in the New Jerusalem and say, "Okay, that's it. It's us four and no more. We close the door." The gates are open. Look at verse 21:27. "But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Who gets into the city? Only the elect of God. That's who comes into the city. Now outside there's dogs and whoremongers and sorcerers, but who comes in the city? The elect of God. Salvation is always available, folks. The gates are always open to the city. Look at chapter 22 and verse 1 and 2. "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Here we are in the new heavens and new earth. What do the nations need to be healed for? Do our nations still need to be healed? Yeah, they do, and we have the healing leaves, folks, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not talking about an eternal state where everything is over. We got trees here. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. And here's the river of water that flows forth from the temple to the nations of the world. The tree is light, life of theirs to bring healing. The river of water of life was predicted, folks, in the Old Testament. I don't have time right now, but I'm going to tell you, you need to read Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Because in Ezekiel, he talks about it. Out of the temple, a trickle of water begins to come out of the temple. He says he measures 1,000 furlongs, and he looks, and it's ankle deep. And he goes another 1,000 furlongs, and it's knee deep. And he goes another 1,000 furlongs. In other words, the further away you go, he's getting deeper. And he says, pretty soon, you couldn't cross it. You had to swim. And he talks about the trees on each side of it. And he says this. He says, when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. I'm going to read you verse 8. "Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea." Remember, in the new heavens and earth, it says, "And there was no more sea." The sea's not in the new heavens and new earth, but there's still a sea. But here's this water going forth. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. This water reaches out to the sea, the Gentiles, the lost nations, and brings healing. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live." Verse 12 says, "Along the banks of the river," this I'm reading from Ezekiel 47, "along the banks of the river on the side that grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for medicine." Same thing we see in Revelation. This is a prediction of the water going forth that comes forth from the New Jerusalem in Revelation. It's the church, it's the bride of Christ. In other words, we're involved in taking the water of life to the nations of the world. What's this water of life? Look at Revelation 22:17. He says, "In the Spirit and the Bride." That's you. Who's the Bride, folks? That's us, okay? The Spirit and the Bride. In other words, we got the Trinity involved here. We got God and we got the Bride saying what? Come! An invitation is going out. Come! We're in the new heavens and new earth. And what's the invitation? Going forth from the new heavens and new earth. Come! Let everyone who hears say, come! Let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, folks, that's the invitation that you and I are responsible to be delivering. The water of life, we have it. We're to be saying, come! It's a call to salvation. Folks, if the new heavens and the new earth are supposed to be the eternal state, why is the invitation still going out? The new heavens and earth is the new covenant, it's the church. And from the church go forth the water of life for the healing of the nations. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw with." Again, back to the physical, right? Everything physical. Jesus talking about physical water? No. But the lady says, "You don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me? The well's deep. Where are you going to get that water? Are you greater than Jacob," she says, "who gave us this well and we drank from it, as well as our sons and our livestock?" And Jesus said to her, "Whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again." In other words, go ahead, lady, take a drink of the well. You're still going to be thirsty. But I want you to understand something. Whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never thirst. Why? You don't ever have to get saved again, do you? You're never going to thirst again once you come to the Lord. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. This water is springing up in the person. In Ezekiel, the water flows out from the temple. Let me ask you, folks, what is the temple? We are the temple. The temple of the living God. God says, "I will be with them. I will dwell in them." We're the temple. The water is coming forth from us, from the temple of God. We're the dwelling place of God. Listen to John 7:37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What Scripture predicted that? Ezekiel 47. And he says in 39, "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing on him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not been glorified." He's speaking of the Spirit of God going forth, carrying the everlasting life that proceeds from the temple. John 4:14. "But whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Folks, a beautiful, glorious, grand picture of the church and our responsibility carrying the water of life to the world. We are now living in the new heavens and earth. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ and his Father dwell among us. And we don't need a temple. We don't need any of the rituals and ceremonies of the old heaven and earth. We are in God's presence now and forevermore, and we are offering a water of life to the nations who need to be healed. And it's because we are so busy being consumed with ourself and our agenda and our plan that we fail to carry forth the water of life to people who actually need it. And I dare say every day God brings across our path people who are dying and in need. And we just keep our mouths shut. We've got the water that brings forth life. But we're too consumed with ourselves to even share it. Come! Should be our invitation. Folks, but here's the problem. I don't think we as God's children even realize what we have in Jesus Christ. And I think if we began to understand our position and what God has done for us and what we have, we couldn't stop from telling people about it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1865 said this. Listen carefully to Spurgeon's words. "Did you ever regret the absence of the burnt offering? Did any of you? Any regretted not being able to go burn your, cut your animal's throat and burn it? You ever felt bad about that? How about the red heifer?" He says, "or the red heifer, or any one of the sacrifices and rites of the Jews. Did you ever pine for the Feast of Tabernacles and the dedication? Any of you missed those things? No, because though these, like the old heavens and earth to the Jewish believers, they have passed away, and we now live under the new heavens and a new earth. So far as the dispensation of divine teaching is concerned, the substance is come and the shadow is gone, and we do not remember it." Isn't that what God said? The forward things will not come to mind. Is that true in your life? You sit there and pine away after the, oh, I missed the ordinance of the red heifer. You don't even have a clue as to what it is, let alone miss it. They don't come to mind because those things are passed away. And Spurgeon says we are now living in the new heavens and new earth. The old heavens and earth of Judaism, folks, have passed away. And we now live in the new heavens and new earth, representing God's covenant. We are His bride. We are His people. We are His holy city. May God help us to fully understand and fully appreciate our position in the new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells and where God dwells with His people. You know, the problem we have here is we think of righteousness dwelling and we think of everybody acting right, being right. The idea of righteousness dwelling means, folks, that, listen, we are accepted because righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is our stand. That is our position. That should motivate us beyond everything else to live holy. Why? Because we are holy. And we understand the privilege, the blessedness we have in this new covenant. I'm holy. And when I sin, I don't have to fear that, oh, no, I'm in big trouble now. God's going to zap me. I'm separated from His presence. You know what hurts me when I sin? It hurts me because I know that I grieve my Father who loved me. And it's a whole new attitude. It's not I'm cowering because I'm going to get hit by the bat. I'm cowering because I realize I'm hurt the God who loves me. And when you move into that understanding, folks, then you don't want to sin anymore. You don't want to sin. Why? Because you're in a relationship with a God who loves you so much that He gave His Son. Folks, let me tell you a story to end here with. When I first started understanding this years ago, I understood the idea God didn't want us to sin, and I tried to stay away from sin, you know, put sin away, but I always struggled with that. But as I began to study prayer and began to understand that God was my Father, and I studied the model prayer, and we're talking about prayer in the second service, and when I began to pray, Our Father, I would weep because I think, He's my Father. He loves me. I'm His son. That's a permanent relationship. One day I was in, the Navy had sent me away down to, I don't even remember where, but I was stationed in an Air Force room for a couple weeks. And I got in the Air Force room, and I had all my commentaries with me. I thought, man, it's going to be a great time. I'm going to spend some time studying the Word. Well, I get in there, and there's another guy in the room. And over on his desk, there's a bunch of Playboys. You know, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm stuck with some pagan. You know, well, that's all right. I'll live through this time, you know. Well, you know, those Playboys, they just called me. And it had been so long, so I looked at them, dude, come. And, you know, I started wrestling. You know, I wonder how bad those things have gotten. I wonder if they're as bad as they used to be when I looked at them. You know, and my thoughts, you know, and so I walked over, and I'll tell you, my heart was beating 100 miles an hour. I mean, and I'm holding my arm out, like, because I was afraid it was going to hurt, you know, and I'm turning through the pages, and I'm leaping through the pages, and I'm looking, and I'm starting to, you know, this is nice, you know. And all of a sudden, I realized, and I fell down on my knees before God, and I said, God, I'm so sorry. You know, I wasn't scared because I did that, God was going to get me. I was disappointed that I hurt my Father. I was disappointed that I had disappointed Him. And I understood then, this is a different relationship. This is a personal relationship with a person. Someone who loves me and cares about me. And when you get that understanding of God, folks, it's going to change the whole way you live. We're done. Let's set that tape off. We're continuing our series. We're doing a four-part series on fundamental disciplines.